Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Mark. We continue to make our way through. We are in chapter 12 now, Mark chapter 12. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along as I read. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Gracious God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for preserving this parable of Jesus. And it's just so instructive about who you are and your grace. Lord, I just pray that as we think about this particular passage, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that the Spirit would work in our hearts to know these truths and to put them into practice in our lives. Lord, guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by all the injustice in the world? Unless you live under a rock, the issue of justice remains at the forefront of our country's consciousness at this particular moment. And as I observe all that is going on, it seems to me that there's a tremendous amount of irony in the fact that so much of the injustice that is taking place in the name of justice. Don't worry, I'm not going to launch into this polemic against all of society's ills. Rather, I want us to see, and I hope that we see, that the sovereign grace of God gives us tremendous hope and encouragement. It gives us this hope in this fallen and depraved and sad world. And really, I think that's what we're going to see in this passage here today. When we look at these verses in chapter 12, there's no indication from the text that it should be disconnected from the end of 11. Chapter breaks, verse breaks, paragraph breaks in your Bible are not inspired. And sometimes they're actually unhelpful. And so, you know, one of the cool things about the technology that we have today is you can actually go online and read a Bible and remove all of the chapter and verses breaks and just read it as it was written. And that would be really helpful in this case, because this passage is actually a continuation of the confrontation that we looked at last week when the Sanhedrin, members of the religious elites, confront Jesus in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles in the portico, and challenge his authority. And they ask him, "On what authority or by what authority do you do these things?" And as we looked at last week, Jesus gave them that question concerning John the Baptist, and that was designed to lead them to the answer if they were willing to admit it. But we know that they were not willing. They answered, "We don't know." And so Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you on what authority I do these things." And then we should read that immediately after that conversation ends, Jesus goes right into, same group, same crowd, he goes right into this parable that we just read in Mark chapter 12. This parable is an analogy of the religious leaders' response to the prophets throughout Israel's history and to Jesus himself. Now, Jesus usually doesn't use parables in an allegorical way, but I think this is one of the exceptions. Though we got to be careful that not every single detail in this parable is going to have a specific symbolic meaning. I'll try to call out the symbolism or the meanings as we go through this. Really, what this parable serves to do is to illustrate the level of the hardness of the hearts of the religious leaders. That was a major theme that we discussed last week. But at the same time, the perceptive hearer will understand that this parable actually does answer the Sanhedrin's question from chapter 11, by what authority do you do these things? So right away, just let me say this. The parable, its meaning is this. That the religious leaders failed to make Israel prosper for the glory of God. They actually opposed God by opposing the messengers that he sent to them. So that's what this parable is getting at. Now, to be sure that this parable is about rejection, it's about judgment. But I think that if we look at this, we see that it displays more grace than anything. And so the main idea, the main thrust I think that we see in this passage is that the Lord is gracious, so gracious. But he's not unjust so that wickedness prevails. The Lord is gracious, but not unjust so that wickedness prevails. And I think I'm going to walk through this. I think we'll see six things. We're going to see that the Lord is gracious for providing for his people. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. We'll see that the Lord is gracious in sending his servants. We see that in 2 through 5. We'll see the Lord is gracious in sending his own son, verses 6 through 8. The Lord is gracious even in judgment, in verse 9. And the Lord is gracious in his ultimate purposes, verses 10 and 11. And the sixth thing is the Lord is, his gracious purposes do not fail. And that's in verse 12. This parable, it's going to talk about tremendous wickedness. But God's grace overwhelms wickedness in very powerful ways. All right, so let's look at the first thing here. The Lord is gracious in providing for his people. We're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. Okay? Jesus began to speak to them in parables. And here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country. Now, the imagery or the description of the vineyard that Jesus is giving us here is directly from Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. Let me read that for you. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So Jesus uses the imagery from Isaiah 5, 1 and 2, but he doesn't use it exactly in the same way. In Isaiah, that passage is more about the vineyard itself producing bad fruit. And the imagery of the nation of Israel being corrupt and ready to be destroyed. If you were to read farther in the context, you would see that. But instead, Jesus' parable and his use It's directed at the tenants of the vineyard, not the vineyard itself. But even in both cases, the imagery is clear. The Lord has done everything for the vineyard to prosper. He planted it. He built a fence around it for protection. He installed the proper infrastructure so that this vineyard can be productive. He included the wine-making apparatus, a tower to serve both as protection and shelter for the tenants. And so, you know, as you look at this, if we look at the nation of Israel, regarding the nation of Israel, we see that the Lord has done everything for them to prosper. We see that he's chosen them above all nations. He cleaned out and planted them in the promised land. He's shown them miracles. He delivered them from enslavement. He's given them his law. He's promised to prosper them. And he's dwelled with them in his temple. In all of this, the Lord has revealed himself as a gracious and compassionate God who has done everything necessary for his people to prosper. But there was one more thing that the Lord gave to Israel so that they would prosper. He gave them leaders who were supposed to tend to them. They were supposed to protect them and prosper them. And as we look into Jesus' parable, the tenants, they represented the religious leaders charged with taking care of God's people. You know, leaders like the members of the Sanhedrin that are represented here in this exchange that Jesus is having with them. You know, the Lord is gracious. He gives us all that we need to prosper. He has revealed himself to us today in this church. He's given us everything that we need to be fruitful. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us his high priest and his son who opens the way to the Father. He's given us prayer as a means through which we can communicate with him. He's given us his own Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to guide us, and to lead us. He's also given us a church. Baptized believers in Jesus Christ who come together to support one another, hold each other accountable. God has been so gracious to us and given us as his people everything that we need to prosper. As we look at this parable, we notice that the master has gone away. Even though the master in the parable is distant, he is not detached. He's still very much involved in his vineyard. So the master actually checks in on his investment. All right, this is actually good business. It shows the master cares about his work. He cares about his investment. He cares about his people. He wants to make sure that his investment is being profitable. And he actually wants to receive the blessing or the benefit from those profits. This is actually grace at work. You know, when you look at, you know, various religions in the world and the way that people even view Christianity, there's a system of theology called deism. And in deism, they view God as having created the world, but he no longer retains any sort of involvement or interest in the world. He no longer pays attention to it. So he basically, God spun the world up, created it, got it all going, and it's just like minding his own business somewhere else in the universe, and, you know, just the world happens. If you were to look at the tenets of Islam, Islam teaches something similar regarding Allah, as in Allah created the world, but he doesn't really relate to his creation in any real way. But of course, that is not the picture of God that the Bible presents. Not only is God the creator, but he also maintains an active presence in everything. He gives us everything that we need to be profitable, and he holds us accountable for doing good, or to be doing good with what he has entrusted to us. And sometimes, sometimes that accountability takes place in the form of messengers whom God sends to us to encourage us, to rebuke us, to correct us, or to warn us. And that leads us into our second point. And the second thing I want us to see, that the Lord is gracious in sending his servants. He's not out there minding his own business, not paying attention to what's going on here. He is deeply involved in his investment, in his vineyard. And in his grace, he sends servants back to his investment. And the Lord is gracious in providing oversight and accountability to or through the servants that he sends. We see this in verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So in the story, now sufficient time has passed since the vineyard had been planted, and it's now at a point where it's going to be yielding fruit. And so the master wants to receive some of the profit from that, according to their contract. So he sends his servant, but his servant was not well received. Verse 3 says, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again, he sent to them another servant, saying, they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. In verse 5, and he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Well, here we have a progression of the severity with which the tenants treat the messengers that the master sends to them. The tenants severely beat the first servant. The word means like to flay. They beat him harshly. And then they send him away with nothing. And then they get increasingly more violent until they end up killing some. Well, what does that show concerning the tenant's view of the master? What does that tell us about how they view the master? This shows that they have absolutely no regard for the master at all. They don't respect him. They don't fear him. In this parable, the servants that the master sends, they are analogous to the prophets that the Lord sent to Israel throughout her history. The Lord was gracious in sending the prophets to warn Israel over and over and over again about the impending judgment if they did not turn from their wicked ways. But not very many of the servants that the Lord sent to Israel were well received by the religious leaders. You know, you understand that Jeremiah was persecuted often. He was thrown in a pit to die. It was by God's grace that he was rescued. Talmudic tradition holds that Isaiah was actually sawn in half. You can read in Jeremiah that the prophet Uriah was killed by King Jehoiakim. King Joash killed the prophet Zechariah. And then most recently, in this historical context, in Mark here, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to the nation of Israel, and he was beheaded. So the persecution of God's servants did not stop right up to the time of Jesus, and even after that, after Jesus' time. You go ahead into the book of Acts chapter 7. Stephen is providing a stunning indictment against the religious leaders who seized him for preaching the gospel. Stephen accuses them, the religious leaders, of doing exactly what the tenants are portrayed as doing in Jesus' parable. Listen to what Stephen says, Acts 7, 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and in ears. It's another way of saying their hearts were hardened, right? That hardness theme that we had last week. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Listen to this, verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen's sermon shows how Jesus' parable actually plays out in real life. Notice how many messengers that the master sends in this parable. The Lord demonstrates his graciousness even when his people rebel against him. He does not immediately destroy them. He gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, to turn from their evil. And this is a tremendous testimony to the unusual patience that our Lord has towards people. You know, you look back, God would have been well within his right to destroy Adam and Eve in the garden. But instead, he promises to deliver them. God was patient in the days of Noah. And even though most of the world was destroyed because of its sinfulness, he still saved 8 people and allowed humanity to continue. As we've seen, God is patient with Israel over so many centuries, even though most of their history is spent rebelling against him. Why? Why is God so patient through all of these years with these people who do nothing but rebel against him? Well, the reason is so that he can demonstrate the vastness of his love and the vastness of his grace by sending his son. The Lord is gracious in sending his own son. We see this in verses 6 through 8. He had still another. This is the master. He had still another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Well, treating someone's servants poorly is one thing. But there should be a greater level of respect for the master's own son. Sending one's son is the highest and most gracious thing that a master could do. The son should be perceived as having a higher authority, a greater authority than the servants. The authority of the father goes with the son because he is the heir to the property. But as we look at this situation, we've seen the murderous and rough treatment that the tenants have displayed towards the servants. You would think that sending the beloved son seems like a foolish and vain endeavor. Why would he put his son at risk? Why would he do this? Well, as it turns out, and maybe this is no surprise, the tenants have no respect for the authority of the son either. Perhaps they assume that the presence of the son, you know, the son coming, means that the father's dead. So if the father's dead, their intention then becomes to kill the son so that there's no heir to the property. They can just keep it for themselves. And this is where this story, this parable, strikes at the heart of the Sanhedrin. Jesus, through this parable, put his finger directly on their intentions. Killing Jesus was something that the Sanhedrin had already decided to do. From the time Jesus healed the withered man's hand on the Sabbath day to the time that he cleansed the temple, the religious leaders have been looking for an opportunity to destroy Jesus. They do not like his claims of authority. And as we read this parable turns out to be both an illustration and a prediction of what is to come. You see, humanity is always, always looking for a way to get rid of God. They don't want to live under his authority, so they're looking for a way to get out from under his authority. This was the first temptation in the garden, so this is nothing new. That was it, right? Be God yourself. That was the temptation to Adam and Eve. Come out from underneath the authority of God. And ever since then, man has sought for ways to throw off God's rightful authority over them and live independently from them, as if that was even possible. You know, when you look at the world's schemes and worldviews. You look at the worldview of naturalism or materialism. It has its basis in the theory of evolution. So I think evolution is kind of a basis for throwing off God's authority. If you can posit a theory that explains the natural world apart from a creator, you can do with the creator's claims that they might have on your life. So if there is no God, there is no ultimate source of authority, each person then becomes a law unto themselves. They become their own God, their own determiner of right and wrong, and they live accordingly. But the reality is that no one can escape God's authority. You know what's amazing about this? When you look at this parable and its context and who it was given to, if you read on into Acts, you'll see that the Lord was gracious enough to save some of those who were responsible for killing the son. Acts 2:36-41, this is Peter preaching at Pentecost, testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse 36 of Acts 2, he lays the blame for crucifying the Messiah squarely at their feet. This Jesus, you crucified him. But when the crowd heard that, Acts tells us that they were cut to the heart and they said, what should we do? What do we do? And then Peter explains the way of salvation to them. Faith, repentance, baptism, that shows the progression there. It shows the reality of one's faith. And that day, 3,000 souls were saved, baptized, and added to the church. Is not the Lord gracious? You know, there's even a possibility that some of the ones in the crowd listening to Jesus' parable, maybe there's some of the, you know, they would be the wicked tenants that are calling for his crucifixion in just a few days. Maybe some of those in a matter of months will become his followers. That is the miracle of salvation, that the Lord can work in the hearts of people. So please, please don't think that it is impossible for you to be saved. That somehow you've sinned too much so as to put yourself out of the reach of God, out of the reach of salvation in Jesus Christ. In a sense, we've all crucified the Son of God. Our sin is the reason why he went to the cross. But just like salvation was granted to those who physically crucified him, salvation can also be granted to you through repentance and faith. And so if you're here and you have not yet fully committed your life to Jesus, you've not turned from your sins and turned to him in faith, God would be well within his right to destroy you right now. But the fact that he doesn't is a testimony to his unusual patience in giving you more time to repent and to trust in Jesus. However, for as patient as the Lord is, his patience does have an end. He will judge those who reject him. The Lord is gracious, though, even in judgment. This is what we see in verse 9. The Lord is gracious, even in judgment. So here we have another question posed to the group, okay, the crowd there, verse 9. This time, Jesus is going to answer it himself. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? So he's finished his parable. All right, let's think about it now. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This question invites all of the hearers to intellectually engage with the story. It forces everyone listening to make their own judgment. What should happen? Well, given the historical context, everyone knows what the answer was. If you read the parallel account in Matthew, you read that in this account, or in Matthew's account, answers first come from the crowd. And this is what they say. The crowd says, he will put those wretches to death, or to a miserable death, and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. The crowd knew exactly what the answer was to that question. And so what the crowd has done is they have made a moral judgment. They understood the contractual obligations that the tenants had toward the master. These were common in the common practice in that time. And so they easily recognized when an injustice has taken place. They recognize that the master has the right to execute justice on the tenants who have violated their contract, killed his servants, and killed his son. But here in Mark, we have Jesus confirm that answer. Okay? He confirms the answer to the question. He says, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. So the imagery is pretty clear. God will judge those who do not submit to his rule and authority, especially those who have been entrusted with the responsibility to care for his people. He will not allow injustice to reign forever. Whatever is not in line with God's will and commands will be dealt with. God's justice demands it. But here's a question. This brings us to a question. How is judgment gracious? Because that's what we said. God is gracious in his judgment. How is destroying the tenants gracious? Two ways. Judgment is grace because it validates the faith and the trust of those who have been wrong. Okay, so think about all the prophets and the messengers and the faithful servants who were persecuted for doing exactly what God had commanded them to do, for being faithful in their responsibility that they had been given. What if God never judged the faithless leaders who treated them so poorly and murdered some of them? What would that say about God's character? What would that say about God's promises? What would that do to their faith? So when God fixes a point of judgment, that judgment validates the faith of those who trusted him enough to faithfully obey him at great expense. It demonstrates that God's people are right to trust him. That's in part what gives us hope. That's what gives us the resolve to be faithful. God will bring about perfect justice in the end and make all that we do for his glory and every suffering that we faced for the name of Jesus Christ worth it. The second way that judgment is grace is because it preserves the future of God's people. Part of this judgment here in this parable is that the master will give the vineyard to others. Okay, that's the answer to the question anyway. The judgment is that the master will give the vineyards to others. That is also grace. All right, let's say that you own a business and your business employs about 50 people. Okay, you've got a management structure in place. You give various people certain amounts of responsibility. And again, like normal, the higher up in the structure you are, the more responsibility that a person has. Okay, you give them that authority. That also means that those people higher up in that management structure also have more of an impact on the success and failure of your company. So let's say that one of your employees in upper management that has a lot of responsibility is struggling and they're not doing their job well. What do you do? Well, there's several things that you can do. You can provide, additional training. Maybe they're lacking in some way. They just need more instruction. You can set up greater measures of accountability so that you're more involved with what they're doing, so that they're doing the right things. You can mentor them yourself. You can try to raise their level of performance by being right there with them. But what if all of that fails? As the owner of the company, you have the responsibility to remove that person from their position. Why? Well, it's not just for your benefit. It's for the benefit of the rest of the company, the rest of the people that you employ, the 49 other employees that you have. Bad employees with high levels of responsibility jeopardize the future of your company that supports the well-being of those 49 other people and their families, in this hypothetical instance, possibly hundreds of people. Preserving the future of the company and the future of the other employees and their families means that removing the irresponsible employee before too much damage is done. And that's what God is doing here. Watch over his people will be stripped from these leaders, and it will be entrusted to others who will be fruitful with the responsibility that they have been given. So by implication, this means that the responsibility will be taken from the priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes. And I think it'll be given to the apostles. Later, the church and church leaders. And we know that this will eventually open up access to Gentiles, to the church, those people who will produce fruit for the master. So God is gracious even in judgment. The Lord is gracious even in his ultimate purposes. The Lord is gracious in his ultimate purposes. Look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11 are actually a quote from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. God's ultimate purpose is that Jesus would be rejected. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. Jesus quotes it right here. It's illustrated in his parable. So God's ultimate purpose is that Jesus would be rejected. He would be taken outside the city and killed. But in doing so, those that hate him and those that want him destroyed are actually furthering the purpose of God. Jesus' parable speaks nothing really of the master's son rising from the dead. You don't see any resurrection in the parable. But I think it is implicit in Jesus' use of the psalm exactly at this moment. The wicked religious leaders would reject Jesus. They would kill him. But that rejection will lead to Jesus' resurrection and becoming the cornerstone in the community of the new people of God. Rejecting Jesus only establishes the cornerstone for the church. This is the imagery that Peter used when explaining the church and how it came to be. Again, this is in Acts. Peter is before the religious council. He's using Jesus' statement here in Acts 4:11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the corner. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter uses that same concept again in his epistle when he writes that every believer is a living stone built into the house of God, of which Jesus is the cornerstone. It's 1 Peter 2. What's going to happen is this is going to usher in, when this parable, illustrative and prophetic, when it's fulfilled, it's going to usher in a new era of God's plan. And just like the psalmist said, it is marvelous in our eyes. It's finally, as we look at verse 12, we'll see the Lord's gracious purposes do not fail. The leaders, they rightly interpreted the parable. But that seemed to harden them even more. So ironically, they don't repent. Rather, they actually look for a way to fulfill their role in this parable. That's exactly what hard-heartedness will do. Anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear would have recognized that these leaders are about to kill the Son of God. But they couldn't see it. But here you have a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is the plan of God all along. Again, listen to Peter as he uses the same concept again in his preaching. This is, again, the sermon at Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." That's Acts 2, 22 through 24. You see, the master's son had to be killed in the sovereign plan of God in order to bring about the redemption of sinners. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And what we see about the gospel is that it simultaneously repels and attracts. Those with hard hearts do not wish to submit to the authority of God. Therefore, the good news is not good news to them at all, and they repel it. But on the other hand, those whose hearts are open to the authority of God, who love the gospel is so attractive to them. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is seen in it. There's nothing sweeter to them than the Savior, the one who has gone to the cross to endure the penalty for their sins so that they might go free. That's the beauty of the gospel. As we close, we see the Lord is gracious, so gracious. But he's not unjust that he would be overwhelmed by wickedness. There is grace in judgment because God is not unjust. But the whole question to all of this is, you know, all of us are sinners and we're guilty in God's eyes. And God's justice demands a satisfactory payment for all of those sins. The real question is, are you going to pay for it on your own? Or will you allow Jesus to pay that penalty for you? He has offered to do so by giving himself as a sacrifice for sin.